verses 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself in our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.
Now unto him who is able to do far more exceedingly than anything we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. If you're with us for the first time, I want you to understand that this lesson we're going to have this morning is a part of a series that we've been having on the fundamentals of the faith, we might say. We're calling it Back to Basics. And so far, we've looked at the Bible story and how all the parts of the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, they all develop one story with one theme, the glory of God and our salvation through Jesus Christ. So we looked at the Bible story, and then we looked at the authority of the Bible, that the Bible is where we must go to get the answers to the most important questions in life. What must I do to be saved? Who is God? And what does he require of me? So we looked at what God has done, and then we looked at what we need to do in response to what God has done in Christ in order to receive the forgiveness of sins and enter into salvation. Well, now we're going to go on to the most logical step, and that is to understand that once we do what God said to do in order to be saved, who we are and to what we belong. And so we're going to look at the church, and we're going to have a number of lessons on different elements of the church, but let's just start with the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18, a familiar text to Christians. We know that Jesus, during his ministry, promised to build his church. He said, "I will build my church." And we learn from the text that Grayson just read a moment ago that the church is part of how we're reconciled to God. In Ephesians 2:16, Paul said that God might reconcile us. And that's what the Bible story is about. What God has done in giving his Son to bear our sins so that he could reconcile, so that he could bring us back. Our sins separate us from God. Our sins place us at enmity with God. But because of what Jesus did, we can be brought back. We can be brought back into fellowship with God. So we're reconciled to God, but where does that take place? Well, spiritually speaking, it takes place in the body of Christ. He says we're reconciled to God in one body through the cross. So notice how the work of Christ on the cross is linked to reconciliation in the body of Christ. It's a very important text. And in fact, when we finished what we must do in order to initially receive salvation, we had a lesson on baptism last week. And we said that when we repent of our sins based on our faith in Christ and we confess him and we're baptized into Christ. Well, 1 Corinthians And actually, this should be chapter 12. I just noticed I have the wrong scripture reference. For those of you taking notes, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where Paul said, "By one Spirit you were all baptized into one body." So, in other words, when you do what the Bible says you need to do in order to be saved by the blood of Christ, when you do that, it's at the point of baptism, the old man dies and you receive the forgiveness of sin. And at that point of baptism, you enter into his body. You become a part of the body of the saved. And we're learned in that same letter, we go back to Ephesians. There are several texts here that we're noting from Ephesians. We learn what that body is. The body of Christ is the church. Paul said in Ephesians 1, 22, that God made Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the church is his body. And so we're reconciled to God through the cross in his church. Now, in Ephesians 4, Paul talked about this body. And this is the passage where Paul said in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, that there's one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all. This is a Texas translation. He's over all and he's through all and he's in y'all. That's actually how it reads. And in you all, in you guys, is the way they say it. That doesn't seem very lofty, right? If that were in the Bible, it just wouldn't seem right. But that's the way we say the plural you, where I'm from. But notice, just like there's only one God, just like there's only one Lord, there's only one body. But we just noticed that the body is the church. So if there's only one body and the body is the church, there's only one church. And that's exactly what we find when we pick up our Bibles and we read about the church and our place in the body of Christ and the place of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, in the plan of God. We find just one church. Well, why is it then, if when we look in the Bible, there's only one church, but when we look around us at our community and at the world, there are many different churches? How did that come about, and why does it matter? Really, what we're going to be doing as we think about God's plan, that's why we're using a blueprint graphic here, we want to first deal with this question: why are there so many churches? And we're using this question to stress something very important about the nature of Christ's church and how God planned it, how God devised it. And so that's the title. You can put Back to Basics Part 10. I believe this is the 10th lesson, and I've given some kind of supplemental lessons on Sunday night that go along with these. But Back to Basics number 10, write this down at the top of the page. Why are there so many churches? That's the title. And if you're not writing on paper, I'm glad we have it on the slide. I want you to see it. I want you to get that in your mind so that you remember what it is that we talked about. There's just four key words. We're going to break down everything we say now under four simple terms that capture for us some very important concepts that will answer this question. The first is establishment. We have the time in Scripture when the church began. Now, in the Old Testament prophets would prophesy about the coming of the church and about the day when God would establish His reign here on earth in a special way through His body of people, that is the church. And so the Old Testament points toward the coming of Christ, who would make possible, by His sacrifice, by His death and resurrection, this body of the redeemed. And so it's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's made possible by Jesus. And we see it become a reality in Acts chapter 2. After Christ is raised from the dead, and He sends out His apostles to proclaim His saving message to the world, when they do that for the first time in Acts chapter 2, that's when the church began, and there was a special manifestation of the reign of God in the body of Christ, in the church that was established in Acts 2. And there's something important we need to know about Christ's church. that in Acts 2:42, we're told that after they received this word and they were baptized, then what? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Really, that's showing us a pattern. That's the idea of the blueprint here that I'm using for our imagery. But that shows you they followed the pattern of worship that the apostles established, and they followed the teaching of the apostles. And that's because Jesus sent His Holy Spirit on them, John 16 and verse 13, to guide them into all the truth. And then they proclaimed that truth, and so the church continued in the teaching of Christ that comes through His inspired apostles. And that's very important. Because after we have establishment, and after we find the church initially following the apostles' doctrine, something changes. As time goes on and we get a generation or two beyond that early period, something changed. So we have, number one, establishment. Number two, departure. Departure. The apostles, specifically Paul, we're going to note here, talked about a time when there would be a departure from the faith. For example, in Acts 20, in verses 17 and 18, we learn that Paul called for the elders of the church. So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, called the elders. Notice this is talking about those who are appointed to serve as elders in the church. We're going to talk about that in another lesson. And so he is speaking to the elders. And in that speech, down at verses 28 through 31, he tells the elders, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now that's the word that is sometimes translated in some Bibles, bishop. But all that means is one who oversees. So the elders were the overseers of their respective congregations of the church. And he said to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Notice the elders are the ones, and this is the word for pastor. It's actually, you know, pastor is both a noun and a verb. And this is actually telling them to pastor, to tend, to feed the flock. Some translations use the word feed there. So I'm not the pastor of this church. I'm a preacher. I'm an evangelist. If you want to call me minister, that's fine. But we're all ministers of Christ. But our elders are the pastors who shepherd the flock. But listen what he tells the leadership of this congregation. He says, "I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves." See, from the leadership in the church, he said, "There will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." So already in the Bible, after the church is initially following the apostles' doctrine, the apostles themselves warn that there's going to be this departure from the faith. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 4 when he wrote to Timothy, the young evangelist. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will, there's what we're talking about, will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. He goes on to describe some of the characteristics of this apostasy, of this falling away, this departure from the faith. And we want to understand then how this developed and what came after it. We begin with, first of all, in this pattern of departure, these warnings that we just noted of apostasy. And we also find, we don't have time to look at it right now, but it's important to note, it was already beginning in the first century. 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 3 and verse 7, Paul mentions lawlessness that was already at work. And he's talking about something very sinister that was going to arise and draw people away. So we see that much, that there is a warning, there's an indication it's going to come. It was already underway. And we learn, as Paul said, that it was in part a change in the government or the organization of the church. In Acts 14:23, we learn the apostles, they appointed elders in each congregation where they went, and they were the men who would pastor or watch over the flock. In Titus 1:5-9, and also in 1 Timothy 3, we learn the qualifications of those men. They are to be men and be married and have children who are faithful, all of that. And we're not looking at all these texts, but in 1 Peter 5:1-2, we learn that the elders watch over the flock where they serve, where they are. Peter tells the elders to tend or feed or shepherd the flock that is among them. So in other words, they didn't have any authority to oversee any other congregation outside of the one where they were, the one that was among them. Oh, but see, this began to change in the period after the apostles. It was already starting to develop. But here's how it changed. Now, I'm illustrating this here in a series of slides, and if you're listening to this later from the website, we should have the images before you. They're available at the website. But notice the simple organization of the church. In Philippians 1:1, for instance, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, with the elders and the deacons. All right, that's all we find. There's no other special officers, or there's no hierarchy in the church beyond that. Oh, but what happened is one man among the elders, among the overseers, would be elevated as the chief bishop, or the one who was sort of in charge of everyone else. And so you had a change where one was designated with this special term, the bishop over a congregation. And then over time, the bishops in outlying rural areas and smaller communities, they would look to the bishop at a larger metropolitan church in the city for guidance. And so the bishop in the largest church in the area would superintend all the congregations in that area. Now, this isn't at all what we find in Scripture. So there's already a change, you see. There's already a departure in the pattern for God's government of His church, of His people. And so that bishop would be over that whole region, and that would be referred to as a diocese. So then throughout the Roman Empire, you had in different locations these bishops who were overseeing all these particular areas, until finally there are rival claims being made of one bishop saying he was the head bishop over the whole church. Well, what happened, that ended up being the bishop of the church in Rome. And we have a split in the Roman Empire, and this is broken down very, very broadly, very simple way. But you had the East and the West, and in the East we think of the Greek. That's where the Greek manuscripts are for the New Testament. And in the West you had Latin predominantly. That's the Romans spoke Latin, of course. And you had as the capital of the Roman Empire, of course, in Italy, Rome. But there came to be a shift in power toward the east in Constantinople. And when the seat of power of earthly government moved and was situated in the east, that left sort of a power vacuum in Rome, and the bishop stepped up, and the bishop of Rome stepped into that gap, and the bishop of Rome, this is my understanding from reading the historical accounts, he finally claimed to be the universal bishop, the head bishop over the whole church. And that claim, we can trace it back as far as in the 7th century with Boniface III. And so we have to realize that this development of a papacy, of a line of popes who would allegedly be the successors of Peter and who would superintend or be the head over all the church, and St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome and the Vatican and all of that, that we read in Scripture nothing like that at all, because there was a departure. But now there's another very important. We need to move on to our next key term. We see establishment of the church. We see a departure from God's pattern, and very briefly sketched out how that happened. But then after centuries where that situation we just described dominated through all the Middle Ages, through all the medieval period, that was the situation where there was a melding of church and state, and you had political power in the hands of bishops and of the Bishop of Rome and all of that. And after centuries and centuries of generations of people living and dying, knowing nothing but that arrangement, there comes something tremendously important in history, and that is the Reformation. So establishment, departure, now Reformation. And a key figure, a very important man in history, did something that is extremely significant, and in fact, the implications of it still redound to this very day. And it was a monk by the name of Martin Luther. And Luther was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, but he became disgusted with so much of the corruption that he was seeing among the priesthood and in the hierarchy of the church. And what really seemed to be for Luther the straw that broke the camel's back was when John Tetzel was selling indulgences. Now, maybe if you know your history, especially church history, you recall that Tetzel was going about through the Roman Empire to all these churches and telling them that they could actually purchase an indulgence. They could put money into the box, and that was being used to fund the construction of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And so he said that the expression that it is said that he used was when the sound of the coin dropping in the box was heard, your loved one could be released from purgatory. Of course, the Bible knows nothing about purgatory, but it was the idea, if you put some money in this, your loved one will go straight to heaven. Or you can buy yourself an indulgence that would cover all future sins. If you paid enough money and you bought an indulgence, then that would guarantee that whatever sins you commit in the future, they would be forgiven and you could still go to heaven. And Martin Luther says, wait, this is wrong. And so that was one of the things that disturbed him. And this is a tremendous work of art that pictures John Tetzel and the people coming to him. Well, this disturbed Luther to the point where he was burning in defiance of the Pope. You remember, this is a period where it was believed the Pope was the vicar of Christ on earth and all authority of God rested in him. And Luther is taking these papal bulls, these edicts that were issued by the papacy, and he's burning them. And he's rebelling, and then you know what happened that October day in 1517. Was it raining that day, Bernard? Or I can't remember, but when Martin Luther allegedly hammered to the door of the church in Wittenberg his 95 theses with all of his complaints of what was happening. And what Luther was doing is saying, now look, we to go to Scripture. You know, Luther was reading in Scripture, and the book of Romans profoundly changed him, and he realized you can't earn your way to heaven with indulgences and with this works idea of salvation. And so this was a very bold act, and it put his life in danger, and he risked a great deal, but he ignited a movement that changed the course of history of the Western world that impacts the world you and I live in now. And other men then came along, like Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox, and you had these reformers, and something very important that they did was they said, look, we have to go to Scripture. That has to be our authority. And that doctrine then, which they emphasize as a key element of this whole Reformation movement, is called, with the Latin term, sola scriptura. That means Scripture alone, only Scripture is our authority. And something that then became a part of the whole language by which we describe this movement, you see it in the terms where they were protesting what was happening in the Roman Church, and they were trying to reform it, and so it's referred to as the Protestant Reformation. And what dramatically facilitated this movement and helped get people back to the Bible as our authority was an amazing invention, because Gutenberg invented the iPad. And so they were, and with Steve Jobs, no, I just see if anyone was paying attention still. With the printing press, see, this was revolutionary. Until the printing press, all scrolls and all literature and all books had to be copied out by hand. And so the people didn't really have the Bible, and most couldn't speak Latin anyway, which was the translation mainly used, the Latin Vulgate. Oh, but along comes the printing press. And this allows now books to be in the hands of people. It allows books to be proliferated and copied by the hundreds and thousands and distributed. And what was the first book printed? The Bible. And you had brave souls like William Tyndale, Wycliffe before him, and Tyndale and Coverdale, who were translating the Bible. You know, Tyndale knew Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Spanish and English, and he translated in defiance of the King of England, who broke away from the Roman church because the Pope wouldn't authorize him a new marriage. So he just made his own church in England and declared himself to be the head of it. And he didn't want anyone using any Bible but the one he approved of. And so Tyndale and these reformers who worked to translate the Scripture into the language of the people, they faced tremendous persecution and suffering and death. And in fact, Tyndale was seized by the authority of the king, and he was tied to a stake and strangled to death and burned. His body was burned at the stake. And his reported last words were, "Dear Lord, open the king's eyes." But see, people suffered tremendously. God used those people to get us our Bibles, to get the Bible in the language of the people so that we could go to Scripture. And when people started looking in their Bibles, they started seeing, well, what's happening here in all this church stuff? It's not what we find in the Bible. And so that's why this was such a major, a monumental moment in the history of the world. And let's look at the good and bad of the Reformation. The good is there was a rejection of the papacy as the authority. So no longer did you have to submit to edicts from the Pope as though they were the Word of God. No, the Bible is the Word of God and Scripture is our authority. And so that is a very important development, and especially getting the Bible in the hands of the people. See, this went hand in hand, and it fueled the Reformation, and it fueled a breaking away from the Roman Church and a movement back toward God's original plan. But the bad here is that in the Reformation movement, still the churches that developed as a result of it kept many of the unbiblical practices of Rome. For example, a clergy-laity distinction or infant baptism and things that were not biblical. And in overreaction, I believe, to what was perceived as a work-based salvation in the Catholic Church, it was said that, no, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and so there's nothing apart from trusting God that you have to do. No act that you have to perform, like baptism, in order to be saved. And so there were still unbiblical practices, there were still unbiblical doctrines. And so there began to be differences in doctrines between these different reformers and their followers, and it ended up creating a situation where now, instead of going back to the Bible, to the one church, you had many, many different churches. That's not what you find in Scripture. That's not what God wanted. Remember Jesus said in John 17, 20 and 21, He said, "I'm praying for those who believe on me through their word, the word of the apostles, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that the world may believe." He said, "I want them to be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me." So the Lord's Prayer was for us all to be one. Every now and then I'll see this expression that is still lingers, and I think it was used more frequently years ago. Say, thank God you can have the church of your choice. Where people think it's a blessing to have a multiplicity of churches, and you can just kind of go check one out. and see what you like, and just, you know, isn't it nice that you have all this variety to choose from? No, but that's not what Jesus said he wanted. He wanted all of his followers to be one. Well, someone might say, well, we're all one. Even though we have all different churches and different doctrines, we're still one. Well, listen, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. In verses 10 through 13, he goes on to talk about some were saying, well, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Cephas, I belong to Apollos. See, even back then in the apostolic period, there was a tendency for people to align themselves with certain religious leaders. And that's what happened in the Reformation movement. Though the followers of Luther, the Lutheran Church, the followers of Knox, the Presbyterian Church, the followers of Wesley, the Methodist Church, the followers of Smith, the Baptist Church. And so you had the very kind of thing that Paul is condemning here in Scripture. So that brings us then to something else dramatic and wonderful that happened. Because after this period of Reformation, several centuries later, in the late 18th and through the 19th centuries, men came along like Walter Scott, like Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell, his father, Thomas Campbell, and they saw that this divided religious world with all their distinct creeds and doctrines and practices, this isn't what we find in the Bible. And they said, we need to get rid of all these creeds that define our beliefs and that distinguish us from each other, and we need to go back to the Bible. And so we go from Reformation and the proliferation of all these churches, now we go to Restoration. And that's our final term, restoration. See, they said, look, this whole situation with all of these different churches is not what we find in the Bible. And so their aim was not to reform what they saw as corrupt things in the church as with Luther, but to go back to Scripture and restore the beliefs of the early church and following the apostles' teaching. Not to form another denomination, but really to forsake denominations, to forsake all the different creeds and the doctrines of men, and just go back to the Bible and follow the Bible only. Go back to God's original plan. Do today what they did then, and reject anything that we cannot find justified in Scripture. And simply to be simply Christians. Not Methodists, not Lutherans, not Catholics, not Presbyterians. Be Christians. Because we don't find any of those names in Scripture. And we don't find the Lord's church divided up like that. In fact, when it started to happen, you see where Paul said that that's not God's will. And so the plea was to be simply Christians. And we can illustrate it here with this timeline. And this is very simplistic. And I didn't mention that with the rise of the Roman church and the Bishop of Rome, you also had in the East the Greek Orthodox Church that claimed to be the one true church over against Rome and the Roman Catholic Church claiming to be the one true church. But you see, there was an apostasy. There was a falling away. There was a departure that was predicted in the Bible. And in the Reformation, there was a rejection of papal authority and an effort to reform the church, but it resulted in all these different denominations. And the thinking in the Restoration movement of all these men who began, and often independently from each other, we're coming to the same conclusions and making the same plea that we need to just go back to Christ's church as it is in Scripture. And so they did not establish another denomination, but simply called men back to Christ's church as it was originally. Now let me just make this illustration here and we'll close. Now if you see different crops, whatever it might be, apple, banana, grapes, and corn, then you know the same seed wasn't planted, right? I mean, I know you're marveling at my of my subtle distinctions and my deep horticultural understanding of how the world works. But you recognize that, right? But if you see all the same fruit, well, then you know the same seed was planted. Because a seed will produce after its kind. And sometimes when people would ask me, well, why are there so many churches? I would just say, well, look, if we were all following the Bible, would we believe differently? Would we be divided up into these different denominations with all these different beliefs? If you gave someone a blueprint, and if you gave the same blueprint to several builders and you said, follow this blueprint and build a house, and then later you came to inspect their work and each house was different, well, you would know they weren't all following the blueprint. Well, in a similar way, if we all plant the same seed, we'll all have the same beliefs and the same practices on the core fundamental matters of the faith. And in fact, Jesus, in one of his parables, the parable of the sower, Luke 8:11, he used that metaphor. He talked about God's word as a seed. And that metaphor, a similar horticultural metaphor, is used by Jesus in Matthew 15:13. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. And there he was talking to the religious leaders and their doctrines. And he said, if it isn't what God planted, it's going to be rooted up. It's going to be rejected. See, it matters what we believe. And so think of the Word of God as that seed. And if you plant that seed, if we take that seed, that same seed in the first century that the apostles planted that produced Christ's church, if we plant that same seed today, it will result in the same thing. If we do what they did then, we will be now what they were then, Christ's church. And we will follow simply Scripture as our guide and reject the doctrines of men that we don't find in the Bible that are contrary to Scripture. And so think of that seed illustration again. If you have the same Bible I do, the problem with division in the religious world, I know there are translations and there are differences in translations, but essentially we have the same Bible. But you and I have the same Bible, and you believe and follow your Bible, and I believe and follow mine, we won't be divided into different denominations with different doctrines and different patterns of organization and different ways of worshiping. If you follow the Bible, and I follow the Bible, and he follows the Bible, and she follows the Bible, we'll all be the church that you read. Anywhere, anytime, anyone receives the pure truth of God's Word, he becomes a part of the Lord's church. Anywhere that pure seed of the apostles' teaching is planted, it will produce the same thing. It will make Christians. The Bible only makes Christians only. Do you ever have somebody ask you, those of you who are, most all of you are members of the Church of Christ here, and they'll ask you, well, what are you? And you say, well, I belong to the Church of Christ. They'll say, yeah, but what are you? I mean, are you Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal? Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Well, what do you call yourself? Christians. Well, okay, I know you're a Christian, but what do you call yourself? Well, we just call ourselves what we find in the Bible. If we follow the Bible and the Bible only, and that will make us Christians and Christians only. And that's our appeal to you this morning. You can be just a Christian, not a member of any denomination, any church that was established by any man. You can be a member of the church you read about in your Bible. Christ Church, the one church we read about on the pages of Scripture. We talked about the culmination in our reception of salvation is at the point of baptism, Acts 2:38. Where we receive the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do that, 1 Corinthians 12:13 that I mentioned earlier, you are baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ. And it is for that church that we plead this morning. Will you go back to the Bible? See, the only way forward to heaven is to go back to the Bible. That's our plea. And that's the only way that we can be saved. So if you want to study this further, if you disagree with anything that has been said, we can open the Word of God. We can study this together. But the plea of our Lord is for you to come to Him and be a Christian only, and take your place in His body, His one church. If we can help you do that, let us know. Let's stand and sing this song together.